Evening. It certainly is good to be back with you this evening. I appreciate the presence of everyone here. Like Brother Ford said, it does look like we have a little bit less of a number, and I hope that's not after what was talked about this morning. But the people that are here, I'm glad to see you, and I'm glad to see all the faces of the people that I've known and loved for so long. It's great to see, spend time with the Aarons, with the Vincents, and with the Purcells, and with all the people that have known me for so long. And there's so many in the back right now. I'm looking at them, and I can't say all the names that I want to say, but every one of you have been so influential in my life, and I want you to know that it means the most to me, it means a lot to me, and it means the world to me, and I hope that the lesson that I talk about tonight will be something that we can all take to heart, because it's more aimed directed at this congregation, not just this congregation, but I'm speaking in a sense of a local congregation, things that we can learn from being Christians in everyday life, and attitudes that we have in our dealings with each other. In Lillian Hawthorne's book, Sisters and Brothers All These Years, it details the life of two women, two sisters that had grown up 6 years apart. And they grew up their entire childhood hating each other, like most siblings do. They just can't stand each other. And it wasn't until later in their life that they realized all the great things that they had together and how they leaned on each other and how they needed each other for survival. And towards the end of the book, she talks about how these women just could not fathom their lives without each other. They're each other's best friends, and they lean on each other for so much. It's amazing. And so when we think about this book in relation to our life, we realize that this really patterns the family, of the church family that we talk about today. In John, the first chapter, and starting in verse 12, John lays out very plainly to us who is in this church family. John chapter 1, starting in verse 12. He reads, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." These are children of God. These are our people, just like you and me, but they come from all different walks of life. The black, white, orange, red, it doesn't matter what your race is, it doesn't matter what your social status is. All that people that are born are children of God. And these people, we need to redeem them, or we need to see them as our brother. We need to revere them as Christ has revered us, as brothers and as fellow heirs of God. So we have to ask ourselves this question: what attitude do we have towards our brother and sister? What attitude do we portray to our brother, to those people that worship with us every Sunday? To those people that sit next to you on the pews, to those people that sit in front of you on the pews, to those people who maybe sit in the back that you never even heard of in your life, what is your attitude towards these people? In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, the writer, who many believe to be Solomon, and I would agree with that too, I'm not saying I don't. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, he says something that is very poignant. He says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Now, the first half of that verse, a lot of people know. A lot of people have that cross-stitched and put it up on their wall at home. "A friend loveth at all times." But the back part of that verse, "But a brother is born out of adversity." A brother is born to help you bear your burdens, to help make sure that you get through life together, to make sure that you live your life the best way that you can, and to make sure that we all reach our ultimate goal, which is heaven. A brother is there to help you get through adversity. Romans, the fifth chapter, talks about how we're to bear one another's burdens, to keep each other when times are tough, and to help each other when we don't feel like we can ever stand on our own two feet again. I believe, it's my firm belief, that one of the greatest blessings that we have as Christians in this world is the gift of our spiritual family. Like I talked about just a second ago, many of you have been very influential in my life and helping me grow and helping me become the person I am today. And I've looked to many of you, not even that much older than me, for advice, for guidance, and maybe something that I was struggling with in my life. And several people here can say that same thing about other people in the same church. We all look to each other for guidance. We all look to each other for help and strength in our times of trial. The love, the support, and the encouragement that you get from the people that sit right next to you in your pews is something that nothing on this world can replace. It's something that you can't manifest in your own life. It's not something you can go down to the street corner and buy. When you think about mob families and mafia families that are prevalent in New York and Chicago and Detroit, all these big cities, they pay top dollar for people that will be loyal to them, the people that will stand by them when times are tough, to take a bullet for them if they have to. So when we think of that in relation to our own lives, I don't know how many of you would be willing to take a bullet for me,
But I guarantee that if I needed something, most everybody in this congregation would help me out with it. And it's the same way. And it's the same way for everybody in this congregation. If Fred Perez needed something, then everybody in this congregation would band together and help him. And that's the way a church family operates. That's the way a church family goes about its daily business.
So what I'd like to talk to you about this morning is siblings in the church of God.
It's this idea of brothers, sisters, and our relationships that we have one with another. Because when we think about it, our relationships that we have with our physical family can portray a lot into our spiritual family. And I really like this quote by Astrid Alana. It says, there's no other love like the love for a brother, but there's also no other love like the love from a brother. This quote is very special to me because I have two older brothers that have been very instrumental in my life and help me in more ways than I can tell you. And those who have older brothers, older siblings know that without them, you wouldn't be the person that you are today. You go to them for guidance. You go to them for instruction. You go to them for anything that you need, and they help you through everything.
In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, kind of what we referenced a little bit earlier. We're actually going to read it this time, though. I couldn't remember it a second ago.
Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. He talks about the love that Christ has for us. He says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ showed the ultimate price of becoming a friend of ours by giving his life and redeeming us from the sin that ensnares and traps so many of us. He gave his life on the cross so that we could live eternally with him. That's a price that not many people in this world are willing to take. Not many people would step in front of a moving vehicle for you. Not many people on this earth would take a bullet for you. But this is the attitude that we as Christians have for each other. And I'm not talking just about in the physical realm. I'm not just talking about literally pushing someone out of a bus and then you take the hit and then you die. I'm not just talking about physical life. I'm also talking about spiritual life. The ability to see your brother as they're living in sin, and you know that one simple word or one kind action would change their entire outlook towards Christianity. And being there and providing that thing for them, and in effect saving their soul. In James, the 5th chapter, he talks about this very idea. James chapter 5, verse 19 through 20, he reads, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death
and cover multitudes of sins. Those of you who are willing to say that extra word, to go that extra mile for your brother, to help them in times where they're struggling, you were instrumental in saving their soul from death, and you were covering a multitude of your own sins as well.
John chapter 15, and verse 13, we have a similar verse, like the one we read a minute ago in Romans, but it applies more towards us as individual Christians. John chapter 15 and verse 13, he says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Christ demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, he died on the cross for us. In Mark the 3rd chapter, I realize I'm kind of going through these very fast, but if you can't turn, I can't turn very fast. If you could just pay attention and listen, it'll be just as fun. I believe it's in Mark the 3rd chapter. Well, once again, I don't know for sure, and I'm sorry about this. But the time in his life, the time in Jesus' life where he's talking to amongst brethren, and his mother and his siblings are right outside, and they say, Rabbi, your mother and your sisters want to talk to you. Your brothers want to talk to you. And he looks around and he says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? And he says, those who do the will of my God in heaven, those are my brothers and my sisters and my teachers. In Matthew chapter 23, one of the most vocal chapters that Jesus has ever had on this earth, where he is literally yelling at the Pharisees for what they are doing wrong in this world. Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, listen to the last half of this verse. He says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. All of us are brethren, and we need to exhort our brethren
as a spirit, as we would a brother.
Who we are. This is very important to understand what a physical family is. The church is a family. And Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, which I believe is what I was trying to reference earlier, talks about how we are all Christians and that we all are brethren in the work of God. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8, that's what I just referenced, actually. I'm sorry, I was jumping ahead of myself. Talks about how we're all family, how we all need to exhort each other as brethren. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, talks about how all we as Christians come from different walks of life. How God has Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation so that people can come from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, from all different races, from all different colors, and from all different social standings. That a master and his slave will be equal in the kingdom of God. You see the same attitude reflected in the book of Philemon, where Paul entreats with Philemon to receive the slave Onesimus and to entreat him as a brother. For now, even though he is socially under you, he is still spiritually your brother, and you need to entreat him as such. We are also instructed to work together. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 13 through 14. And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, become imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Paul is telling the church of Thessalonica, look, you have already gone through trials, but they are not unlike other Christians in other parts of the world have gone through themselves. So imitate them and follow their example in the way that they have handled those problems. We need to work together, and I'm sure the churches at Judea or these other people that he was talking about were able to help them as well. We need to look to each other for guidance. Galatians, the sixth chapter, in verse 1 and 2, is also very important. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I apologize, I mentioned that that was in the book of Romans. It's not. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. We are to bear each other's burdens. We are to keep each other when we are down. We are instructed to be a family made up of different people that work together for a common cause. And our common cause is Christ, and it is salvation. That's what we're all working for. In our study this evening, specifically, I want us to consider some biblical families and how brothers interacted with their brothers, sisters interacted with their sisters, and what we can learn with that. And while we're going through these four people, I want you to understand or to picture yourself and think, which of these people am I most like? And try to alter your minds or in some way adjust to what God would want you to be. But see which one you identify with. First off, we have to understand some basic truths about family relationships. First off, we understand that family dynamics reflect on attitudes more than we think. If we walk into church and we're our church services and we're not happy with the brother, and we think, you know, well, I don't like that guy's shoes, or I don't like the fact that he parked in my parking spot, or maybe he sat in my pew, then we start to treat that brother differently based on a personal preference. And this attitude that we have towards that person will reflect on our family. Our family will be hurt by it because of our personal preferences. And in thus, it will impact the work that this church is trying to do. If you are at enmity with your brother because of a personal preference, because you don't like their shoes, then the work suffers as a church. And that's something that I don't think a lot of us understand. I don't realize it fully. But just little things, every little thing that you do, every little nuance affects the work of the church as a whole. We have to understand that healthy attitudes are vital to a church, to any church, to succeed in the work that they are trying to do. You have to have a healthy attitude. Go into every day thinking the best about people, not holding grudges, because that is so important to making sure that the success of the church is what follows through. The first person I want to look at is Cain. Most of us are very familiar with this story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Just in case we need a little refreshing, in Genesis chapter 4, we read the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. And Abel was the secondborn son. And Cain was the guy who was a farmer. He was a tiller of the ground. And Abel was more of a shepherd, and he tended the flocks. And when they both came towards God to offer their sacrifices, Cain offered a sacrifice of fruit and vegetables that wasn't pleasing to God. And Abel came forth and offered this sacrifice of a lamb. That was what God had wanted all the time. And so what happened at the end of that story? Well, Cain was upset, and he took his brother Abel out into the field and murdered him because of his jealousy. So when you think about the different people in your church, ask yourself, am I becoming discouraged like Cain was? Am I upset that maybe I don't have the best talent? Am I upset that maybe I don't have something specifically in my life that I want, and my brother has it? am I being discouraged in that sense and maybe think, well, I'm less useful than the next person because I don't have the best gift or I don't have the best car. I'm not able to talk to people like some other people are. All of you in this building have special gifts. And like we talked about earlier, God has set them, each of you, just as he pleased. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is a problem that Paul dealt with at this church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting in verse 15, it says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? If we were all exactly like each other, if we were all directly like the person next to us and no differences between us, then what would be the point of having a church family? We would already have each other's traits. We would already have each other's abilities. And there wouldn't be lifting up of your brethren that we need so desperately. In Genesis chapter 4, we see that the main problem with Cain could have been easily fixed. Genesis chapter 4, God tells him, why are you so angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you. But here's the key words. But you should rule over it. You should rule over your discouragement. Rule over the fact that maybe you slipped up once. Get right back up on your feet and move on. Because if you don't, you become murderous like Cain was. Now, I understand there's not anybody here, that at least that I know of, that has actually killed someone in their lifetime, that has physically stabbed someone in the back or shot them in the head because of some reason that you have against people. But when we go behind each other's backs and we talk about people and try to destroy their reputation because of jealousy, because of envy, then that's exactly what we're doing. We're stabbing our brothers in the back and we're hurting the work of the church because of gossip, because of plain, straight jealousy. And that's something that can't be tolerated in this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. If you hate your brother, then you are already a murderer. You are already that thing that Cain was. And I think you remember the end of that story where Cain's whole descendants and his entire family line was cursed because of this exact sin that he had. So make sure that we never fall into this idea of being discouraged to the point of taking our brethren down with us. This is very important. Well, maybe you're like Martha. In Luke chapter 10, and verse 38 through 41, this is also a very common story. Jesus is in the home of Martha and Mary, and he's teaching different people, and Martha's running around trying to get everything set up. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 41, it says, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away. These two sisters were in the same house. They were of the same blood. Yet one sister had the right mentality towards Jesus. The other one, as we see here, was consumed by preparations, was consumed with this idea of making sure that everything ran smoothly, that everything ran as perfectly as possible. Now, don't get me wrong. That has its place. We have to make sure that there's order in the church at all times, that everything is taken care of in order. But when you become so consumed by it that you miss the greater priorities in this life, that's when it becomes sinful. Flip over to Matthew chapter 23 again, and we'll read a verse that I think is the high point of this entire passage. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus condemns these Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites because they spent so much time making sure that the little things were taken care of that they forgot about what the law was all about. And that's exactly what Martha was consumed with. She was so consumed with making sure that the parking lot was made, every little weed was taken out of it, that the church bulletin was printed on the best paper every time, that she forgot to stand up and say, you know, I'm a Christian. This is what matters to me. I'm going to go help people. I'm going to listen to the word. This is what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. And let us never be a Martha. Let us never be that type of Christian that becomes so consumed by preparations that they forget what's really important in the law. Another aspect of this same woman is that she antagonizes everybody that doesn't agree with her. I think every church that I've ever been to in my entire life has this person in it where they sit somewhere. It's a grumpy man somewhere near the back of the church, or grumpy woman, something like that. They sit in the back and all they do is complain about how nothing goes their way. They say, man, you know, I don't like this blue carpet. I wish we had red. Red is what we need. Or they walk in and they say, well, you can't wear red shoes. Blue shoes, that'll get you to heaven. You can't wear red shoes. That's sending you straight to hell. They walk in, and if everything is not exactly perfect the way they want it, then they get so upset and they start to tear other people down and they antagonize people. When Martha antagonized Mary for not helping her, remember what Jesus said to her? He said, you were worried about such little things. Mary has chosen that good part. Doctrinal problems are one thing. Matters of opinion and personal preference are a completely separate matter. If you are so consumed with the worries of this life and making sure that the colors on the wall are more important to you than doctrinal matters, then something needs to change in your life. Another person that we need to make sure we're not like is Esau. Genesis chapter 23. What was wrong with Esau? What did he do that was so wrong in this world that made him actually talked about in the New Testament as a profane person? Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 41. We're not going to take the time to read this whole thing because it's a very long passage and I believe that everyone knows it. But what Esau did was he walked in and he said, I want a stew because I'm hungry. And his brother Jacob, he said, you know, if you'll sell your birthright to me, you can have it. But you have to give me your birthright or else you're not getting the stew. You remember what Esau said to him? He said, well, you know, my stew, my life is about to end. What good is a birthright for me? If I don't have this stew, if I don't survive, then my birthright is useless. And so he regarded this gift that he had been given as the firstborn son to be blessed in this world. He gave that up and he regarded it as useless in this world. He stomped on it. He spit on it. He said, it's no good to me. It's not as important to me as a bowl of stew. As Christians sometimes in every church, we often take the same approach. We say, well, you know, my salvation is really not all that important. It really doesn't matter to me that Jesus died on the cross because there are more important things to me. He compromised the truth. Let me see that. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself again. I apologize. The problem with Esau was he regarded his gift as worthless. And as Christians, sometimes we do the same thing. And I don't think any of us would honestly say, Jesus, your salvation, your gift on the cross is no good to me. But how many of us display that through our everyday actions? We say, well, I will give up my salvation just for this sin. Picture yourself maybe at your house. This is a good illustration. You're at your house and you think, well, I'll just cheat on my taxes this one time because I really need this money to get by this month. And I don't think I'll have the money to get by. I don't think God will provide for me as he has so many times in the past. And so you say, well, just this one sin, it won't matter. Well, someday you are going to stand before God and you're going to give account for the fact that you sacrificed your integrity. You sacrificed your Christianity for a couple extra dollars on your paycheck. And is that a sin? Is that something that you want to stand before God and say, do you regard your salvation that worthless that you were willing to give it up for a couple extra dollars? I think the main problem with Esau that he had so much was that he didn't think ahead. He never thought in his life, it never occurred to him while he was hungry that if he got that bowl of stew, he was still going to be the older brother, but without the birthright. It never occurred to him. And I think a lot of Christians understand that. They say, well, I'll just have this one sin and it won't be enough. I'll ask for forgiveness. God will forgive me. Well, really, will he really forgive that attitude? That attitude that says God will forgive me of anything, therefore I'll just go sin however much I want? No, they don't think ahead. They don't think that one day they will stand before God, a God who sees into the heart of people, a God who looks into your soul and knows every aspect of your life and believe that he won't point that out to you yourself. I think this is really a lot of the problem that denominationalism has. They think, well, I'll just put this piece of music in the church building and please some people, but they don't ever stop to think that maybe that's not what God commanded them to do, that that's not what God wanted them to do. And they don't think ahead to what's in reality standing ahead of them. Well, hopefully, more often than not, Christians here are like the Apostle Andrew. John chapter 1, verse 35 to 42, I think is a very good passage. Because it displays an attitude that I think all of us as Christians should have. John chapter 1, verse 35 to 42, and listen to how eager he is. That's the whole idea behind his attitude. Verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And about one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The most important thing about Andrew that he did was he received Jesus readily. He looked at Jesus and he said, "You know, I'm a sinner. I need the salvation of my life." And he did not hesitate for a second. He was a follower of John the Baptist, who was his mentor, was his guide at the time. And as soon as John recognized that there was somebody or showed that there was somebody greater than him come along, Andrew, without hesitation, followed this man that John had been preparing the way for so long. It didn't take Andrew more than half a second to realize that this Jesus was the one that he should be following. And then later in the passage, he says to Jesus, "Well, where are you staying?" And then after that, he goes and he stays with Jesus. He drew near to God. He wanted to understand what Jesus had to teach. He wanted to understand what Jesus had to say about all the things of this life and about salvation, about all the things that John had been preparing the way for. He didn't hesitate. He wanted to stay close to God. And also, finally, the eager part, the enthusiasm of him carried over. He went and found his brother, Simon Peter, who became one of the more prominent apostles, at least the more famous ones, at least. But he went and found his brother, and he brought him to Christ. And he said, "I want you to meet this man that has changed my life. I think you'd really like to meet him." And so and he helped him find Jesus. So we ask ourselves in this time, when we look at Andrew right here, we think, how many of us are that eager, that enthusiastic about the Word of God, that not only are we receiving him readily because he alone has the words of life, we draw near to him because he alone has the words of life, but we tell others about him and how to get to him because he has the words of life. All these things come together and formulate the person we know as Andrew, which is a great character in the Bible and turned out to be very well-known in the Bible, well-known in history books as one of the great apostles. What does the church need? The church needs fewer Cains, people that are willing to murder and backstab their fellow man just for their own benefit. It needs fewer Marthas, people that are so consumed with making sure order is run right that they forget the more important things. It needs fewer Esaus, people that are willing to stomp all over their birthright for something that is really regarded as inferior in the eyes of God. The church needs more Andrews. The church needs more people that will go the extra mile to bring people to Christ and will make every effort they can in order to make sure that that happens. So let me ask you a question. Which kind of sibling are you? What kind of person are you in this life that you can most relate to? If you're one of the first three, then I beg you, strongly reconsider your position and the impact that you are having on other people and the impact that you are having on your fellow brethren. If you are an Andrew, then congratulations. But be honest with yourself. Make sure you're giving yourself an honest evaluation. I think every one of us could realize we could all do a little bit better, myself especially, that we can all improve a little bit in our lives. If you're here this evening and you're not baptized, then you're not even up there. You're not even a brother in Christ yet. And you haven't been, you can't be regarded as one because you haven't been baptized and put on Christ in the waters of baptism. If you are here tonight, maybe you've been a little bit more like a Martha or a Cain or an Esau. You can make things right now. We ask that you come while we stand and sing.